This morning, we are in Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. God's word says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Let's pray. Lord, these are your words, and as these words are explained through my lips, I pray that you would be honored, that we would be built up, and that your Son would be seen as glorious as he is. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, you could see the frustration, the futility in Frank and Marlene's bodies, the empty expression in their eyes, the sagging shoulders, their plodding and slow movements. Finally, Frank broke the silence and rehearsed it all over again. They thought they'd raised Charles right, but now he was off at college and fallen in with the wrong crowd. He would text them way too early in the morning, something about getting up to go study. The requests for money never seemed to end, and they weren't really sure where the money went, but they had suspicions it was going to help the poor and give to the missions. He was hanging out with girls and guys all times of night, talking about God's word and praying. What had they done wrong? Frank and Marlene just couldn't figure it out. Well, you're probably thinking, "I mixed all that up. Shouldn't he be staying up late partying, and he's spending that money on maybe drugs and alcohol and other things he shouldn't be doing?" Well, the problem with either scenario, though some are clearer than others, is that either way, we're looking at a person's external actions. And what Paul is driving at here is that what matters is not so much what you do, though that does matter, but why you're doing it. You know, here he's trying to show that one of the ways that people run from God is actually to do what God says. You know, we often think of the person, the prodigal son, who runs off and spends all his money in wild living. Yes, they've run from God, but the one who's still going to church, doing what he's supposed to do, well, he must be following God. But the reality is, we don't know. Only God knows the heart, and Paul is going to show us that a Christian can profess that, but in their heart be loving something else. You see, a Christian is someone who not only confesses their bad deeds, but they also confess the good deeds they do in order to think that they are good. You know, a Christian is one who realizes, "I offer nothing to God. All that I have is because of Christ." They don't look at themselves at all, but they gaze and wonder at what Jesus has done. So to see that here, I think Paul lays out for us three sections. If you like to take notes, here's a little outline for you. In verses 1 through 3, Paul is going to give a dire warning. That's a dire warning in verses 1 through 3. Then second, in verses 4 through 8, he's going to give them a dangerous comparison. Verses 4 through 8, a dangerous comparison. So first, a dire warning, 1 through 3. Second, a dangerous comparison, 4 through 8. And then lastly, in verses 9 through 11, he's going to show them a different gospel. A different gospel in verses 9 through 11. So a dire warning, dangerous comparison, different gospel. Well, Paul began the section, he gave them a warning, and we're used to warnings all around us. Warning, construction ahead. Caution, slippery when wet. Caution, this jar of peanut butter may contain peanuts. You know, there's dangers of all of life, and we got to be aware. And Paul has this danger, and he wants them to look out, and he shouts, really, three imperatives. Watch out, be alert, there is a danger. And he has what group of people in mind, but he uses three ways to describe them. If you look down in verse 2, he calls them dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. But it's all referring to one group. Now, when he says dogs, he's not talking about little Fido who's cute, who comes running up and you toss him a treat. He's talking about wild dogs in the street who run in packs. And he says, this group that I'm warning you about, they're like wild dogs. You want to stay away. You see the pack coming, you don't go up to pet, you run away from them. And then he says they're evildoers. Well, they're actually doing good things. They're doing what God says, but they're doing it for the wrong motive. We'll see in a minute. And third, he calls them mutilators of the flesh. Now, that's an odd phrase, but what he's getting at is what this whole issue is tied around. And that is that these people are taking the commands of the Old Testament and saying, yes, Jesus is great, but we still need to follow the Old Testament law. So you still need to be circumcised. And what they've done is they've taken a symbol, circumcision, and made it the point of their obedience, which leads, and they thought, to them being approved by God. But they'd lost the importance of the symbol. You know, circumcision was to signify that salvation comes through a bloody process. It was to signify that we need a heart change. And they missed the whole point. You know, any symbol is only as good as the reality to which it points. So on my left hand, I have a ring. But any person can go to a jewelry store and buy a ring and put it on their left hand. It doesn't make you married. Just like getting circumcised doesn't show that you're truly trusting in God. It's just an outward symbol. The question is, what is it pointing to? And here, they've missed the point that circumcision was pointing that they needed something done to them, something they couldn't do, something done inside. That's why in Romans 2, Paul writes, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in his flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is that of the heart, in spirit, not in letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Now this may strike you a little silly. I mean, I doubt there's many men who go around in their office place go, "Hey, I'm circumcised, how about you?" It's not something we talk about. You definitely wouldn't boast about it. And yet these people are going around. This is of high value to them. This makes me an important person. This makes me pleased by God because I'm circumcised. And we go, what? Well, you really have to understand the context of the New Testament. And the context is, like I hinted at earlier, there are some Jews who believed in Jesus. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one who saves us. But we also need to keep all the Old Testament laws so that we're righteous in God's eyes. Jesus is great. We need Jesus plus all this other stuff. And what Paul is wanting them to realize is, no, it's not Jesus plus. It's Jesus and nothing else. And this is such a big deal that you can read in Acts 15, they had to call a whole church council to decide what should we do, because there are so many Jews who thought, we need to keep obeying the Old Testament law in order to be saved. And they're wanting to say, no, that is wrong. It's not Jesus plus. It's Jesus and nothing else. You know, as many have pointed out, the gospel arithmetic is that Jesus plus anything is actually subtraction. It's Jesus alone. And so here, since these people are saying you need Jesus plus, Paul's saying, watch out for this group. They're dangerous. They're like wild dogs. You don't want them anywhere near you. And to show them what a truly circumcised person is, one who's from the heart, he explains it. You can see in verse 3. For we are the circumcision. Then he gives three qualifications. Who worship by the Spirit of God. That's the first sign. Second, they glory in Christ Jesus. And third, they put no confidence in the flesh. Now, all three of those things, worshiping by the Spirit, boasting in Jesus, and no confidence in the flesh, you can't see those. There's nothing external about it. But all of them are pointing away from themselves, and they're pointing to someone else, ultimately to Jesus, to the Holy Spirit. They're saying, it's not what we do. It's not Jesus plus us being good to keep the law. It's Jesus alone. I come to worship by the Spirit of God. I can't come by myself. I don't boast in anything that I've done. I boast in Christ. Jeremiah 9 puts it this way. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And so I think a passage like this causes us to pause and reflect and say, well, what is it in our life? Maybe our work life, maybe our home life, maybe our church life, that are marks that we use, and maybe we would never even say them, but makes us feel a little bit better than the next person. You know, maybe it's your ability to know a Bible reference when a verse is used. Oh, that's John 3:16. Or maybe it's your ability in your workplace to create the best spreadsheet. Or it's your knowledge, or it's the fact that, boy, we take care of our yard. You know, those bums next door, their yard's horrible. And you feel a little bit better about yourself because, hey, I take care of my yard. I'm not a slob like them. And we come up with all these things in our mind that we kind of boost ourselves up. And we say, well, yeah, I'm a little bit better. Look at all the things I do. And, you know, we're often very subtle. We can even flip it around. Some people boast, hey, look at my new phone, look at this. And they go, oh, I'm glad I'm not a materialist like them. I don't buy that stuff. I'm frugal. I'm a good person. So our heart is very subtle to take anything and twist it and then go, you know what? Because I do or don't do that, I'm a little bit better than you. And Paul's saying, that's dangerous. That is Jesus plus to say, I am a good person. That's Jesus plus to say, God, this is why you should listen to my prayers. And the sad truth is we can take anything, even a good thing like memorizing scripture, and turn it into a way that we puff our chest, go, ah, look at me. And yet we should say, no, it's Christ alone. That's the reason I boast. And you know, as we gather as Christians, that's our first confession. We're sinners. And that means more than I've done bad things. That means I'm broken, that I am wrecked and ruined, that there's nothing about me that I can say to God, look at how wonderful Jeremy is. I have to say, I come to you through the blood of Jesus alone. And so we begin our life saying all we need is Christ. He is all that will make us presentable. And this also asks us to say, what type of people are you cautious with? You know, for good reasons, we're cautious about who we let our children play with. We're cautious about homeless people walking down the street. But are we as cautious with self-righteous religious people as we are a dangerous physical person? Paul's saying the spiritually dangerous people should be on our watch list. Maybe we should set up a watch list. Spirituallydangerous.com. Never mind. Not a good idea. But Paul is saying we should be watching and looking out that these people don't lead us into their snare of thinking, I'm really good because of anything that you fill in that blank with besides Jesus. Well, Paul's going to turn and tell them in verses 4 through 8, the second section, that there is a dangerous comparison that we've been hinting at. Verse 4, Paul talks about how I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. And Paul's going to tell them, look, if you think that you can boast about all this stuff, about what you've done, let me tell you, I went down that path, so Paul says, and it didn't work. And he lists out seven marks that he thought made him better. He was circumcised on the eighth day. That was the right day to do it. He's an Israelite, i.e. I'm from the chosen people. Not only that, he's a tribe of Benjamin, one of the two tribes to return from exile. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, which there he's saying, look, some of the Jews, they've adopted Roman and Greek culture. They haven't stayed pure. I'm Jew, not only in my religion, but also in my cultural practice. Not only that, all the laws, all 613, he's a Pharisee. He takes care of everyone. Not only that, he persecuted the church. That's how pure he is. Now, obviously now, as an apostle of Christ, he doesn't think that's good. But at the time, that was, hey, you want to see how zealous I am, how much God loves me? I persecute those people who deny the faith. Not only that, he's perfectly righteous. Not only does he not do the things he shouldn't do, he does all the things the law requires. He, as a Pharisee, was squeaky clean. Now, if you picked up the local newspaper, I don't know the name of it, the local newspaper, and read an obituary, and it had that list, you'd probably scratch your head. You go, what? Who cares? You're a Hebrew of Hebrews? I mean, none of that makes any relevance to us today. No one is going around today telling the day they were circumcised. No one's saying what tribe or clan they're from, at least not in our culture. So here's maybe two more modern credentials. Born into a Christian family, baptized at 5. As to evangelism, witnessed regularly in my public school. As for morality, a virgin until marriage. As to partying, never touched drink, chewed, or tolerated those who do. As for personal piety, at church every week, never miss a quiet time. An attacker of evolutionists and liberals, and a supporter of conservatives and the military. Hoo-ah! And people can have that list in their head and go, that's me, I'm good. Now, another list, maybe not as relevant for this room, but another list people mentally have that makes them feel good. Born into an affirming family. Vegetarian from age 15. As to education, college graduated. In regards to morality, open-minded and tolerant. Regular attender of community service projects. As to products consumed, eco-friendly. As to society, a humanitarian and defender of the rights of everyone. I'm a good person. Now again, that list, you might think, that's a horrible list. Or you might think the first list was horrible. But the point is, all of us have a mental list. We may never even have thought it out. The list may be so subconscious that we don't even know it. But there's things in our lives that we do that we go, I'm a good person. I'm better than that person. Because you know what? They buy that chicken that they kept cooped up. Can you believe that jerk? I let it roam around in the field and then I ate it. Or I don't even eat those chickens. I eat tofu, those jerks chopping up chickens. And yet, everyone, whether you're religious or not, every person in this world takes things and says, I'm a good person. And Paul is saying that is spiritually dangerous for you. Because notice what he does next with his list. He's listed all these things, and then he says, he contrasts it. He says, but whatever gain I had. So, but, contrast, this is what you should really think. I counted as loss, as rubbish, as trash, for the sake of Christ. To use financial terms, he had all these assets. These show how rich I am. And then he said, these are all liabilities. These are all showing how much debt I'm in. Everything he was using to puff himself up, when he realized who Christ was, he said, those are dangerous. Everything I use in my life to think I'm good, that's a danger. Now, please don't think I'm saying the point is not to do good things. His point is, why do you do them and how do you feel about yourself when you do them? You know, here he's saying, look, nothing compares to knowing Christ. When I think about all of I've done, and then I can think about who Christ is and knowing him, it's nothing at all. You know, Jesus talked about this, and he talked about a man who saw a treasure in a field. And what did he do? He sold everything so that he could go and buy that treasure. Paul says, I saw Christ, and I looked back at my old life, and I gave it all up just to have him. You know, we all make sacrifices in life. You know, if you're an athlete, we got the Olympics coming up. They sacrifice their time. They sacrifice the foods they want to eat. They sacrifice energy so they can get that prize. A video game enthusiast, they sacrifice their time. Just one more round before I go to bed. You know, whatever you love, it's amazing how all of a sudden your money and your time frees up to do it. You're so busy. You get a new girlfriend and boyfriend, and boy, where did all this time come to be with them? Somehow you squeezed it in because we sacrifice for what we love. And Paul says, I sacrificed everything for Christ because I loved him so much. As we end the service, we're going to sing a song, Knowing You. And the song says, Knowing you, Jesus, there is no better thing. You're my all. You're my best. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. There's nothing better than knowing him. So in comparison to having Christ, everything else in this world pales in comparison. But how and why can we say that? I mean, what's so great about Christ? Well, Christ is God. You know, he's permanent and eternal while everything else is temporary. Think of the pride people pour into their body. You know, our culture is obsessed with our bodies. This last year, we spent $15 billion in plastic surgery. Now, we'll just write off, probably $1 billion was good. Cleft palates, that's a wonderful thing. We fix those. Other scars from surgeries, fixing things, that's wonderful. Plastic surgery is not wrong, but probably about $14 billion of that is purely to tuck me up a little more, tighten me here, poof me up here, whatever you need, so that you have the perfect body, or so you think. Our culture is obsessed with our bodies, and yet your body is deteriorating slowly. It's decaying. That's why we need so much plastic surgery. And you might have the best body today because of that surgery, but 5, 10, 15 years, you're going to need another surgery. You know, just within this last year, the greatest boxer ever, at least by his thought, Muhammad Ali, he died. His being the best didn't even last 100 years, but Christ is eternal. You'll never lose him. He'll never get to a point where you go, well, we really need to do another plastic surgery to get him back up to where he should be. Or think about our possessions that we find so much pride in. You can have the latest and greatest, and in a year, there's going to be a little bigger and a little better, a little faster. And in 10 years, you're going to have to replace it if you still have it. And yet Christ never needs to be updated. He never needs to be new and improved. So Paul is saying, nothing compares. So first, he's saying nothing compares because of how great he is. But then I think Paul has another point in this. Nothing compares in regard to the perfect righteousness of Christ. When Paul looks at all the good he's done and then compares it to the perfect life of Christ, he realizes how far short he falls of that goal. You know, the common problem is that we compare ourselves to everyone but God. You know, we make a dangerous comparison. We compare ourselves to every other human, at least the ones that are worse than us, and we're all pretty good. But we never say, what if I compare myself with the perfect and eternal God? How do I compare then? Well, that's a different comparison. That's not as good. You know, I think that's why people love shows like Jerry Springer. Oh, look at those people. Look at their lives. Oh, they're so messed up. I'm a pretty good person. I know where all my kids came from. We like to see the dirt on people because I'm pretty good. I'm not that bad. And we push ourselves up, push them down a little, and I'm pretty good. And yet Paul says, look, when I compare my moral life here and Christ's moral life here, boy, I drop. It does not even compare. You know, Jesus lived a completely righteous life. You know, his love gave up perfect, eternal fellowship with his Father to come to earth. His love persuaded him to give up the freedom of being independent to being completely dependent on every need on a mother and father. His love guided him to enter into relationships with people who he knew would use, abuse, and kill him. His love led him to give his life for all who would ever believe in him. And I'm just barely scratching the surface of his love. We could revel in his patience, his goodness, his compassion. And then when I compare my love, my patience, my goodness, my compassion, it's nothing. Nothing compares to Christ, to his great righteousness. So like Paul, I say, my assets All those things that in my head I go, yeah, pretty good. They're liabilities. They make me look horrible in God's eyes. Now, again, the point is not to deny that we do good things, that even someone who denies Christ is not a loving person on some level, that they aren't doing things that are helping. They do valuable things, and they do help, and they do show love. That's not the point. The point is when you compare to Christ, what is our love compared to giving someone eternal life? It pales in comparison. And so compared to Christ, we fall infinitely short. And so again, I think we have to pause and ask some questions. What standard do you use to evaluate yourself? You know, the important thing to realize is that even if you give up God's standard of the Bible, which lots of people in our culture have decided they should do, you're actually still submitting yourself to some standard. You know, it's never possible to move in this realm where morality is open for everyone. We may say that as a culture, but you can go and read some pretty self-righteous people who say morality is open to anyone. They sure feel better about not thinking anything's moral. They feel like that makes them better than other people. You know, but one thing that's good about God's standard is that it is knowable. You know, God's standard never changes. You can think about our culture. The standard has changed. Some things that we used to say were wrong, we now say are good. And some things we said are good are now bad. So how do you know 20 years from now you were doing today what was actually good? Maybe we'll change our mind again. Maybe you're living a horrible life now if you go by the culture standards. But God's standard, one reason it's good is it's knowable. You can always know that I am doing what the Father finds delightful. But second, what do you do when you don't meet or you do meet your standard? If you meet the standard in your head or in the culture or in the Bible, do you feel better than others? If you don't, do you beat yourself up? You know, sadly, many siblings, co-workers, neighbors, they're constantly in a competition with one another. Who has the better house? Who has the better kids? Who has the better job? And on and on. And the competition never ends. They're never able to rejoice at the other person's blessings. They're never able to really weep at their demise. Rather, they, maybe not externally, but internally, they kind of rejoice when they didn't get to get that new car. Or they kind of weep when they do get the new car. Now again, they may not do that externally, because we know that would be rude, but inside, there's this constant comparison game going on, and we make ourselves feel better or worse. You know, how would your co-workers or neighbors say you respond to their blessings and failures? Do you rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? Well, Paul wraps this section up by telling them the most wonderful news, and that is rather than being captured by these extra-biblical standards or comparing to themselves with others, Jesus has done everything for them that they needed to do. Our third section, verses 9 through 11, a different gospel. So verse 8, Paul said he forsook all for Christ and considered his good deeds as trash. And now he says in verse 9 that he wants to be found in him. That's kind of an odd statement. I don't say I want to be found in Caleb. What do you mean? Are you going to get inside him? Or what are you going to do? That didn't make any sense. What Paul's trying to convey is he wants his identity, his essence, who he is, his security, his value, to be in Jesus Christ. He used to boast about how great he was, but when he came to see the truth and beauty of Jesus, he diverts all his boast to him. And Paul elaborates in three ways to explain what he means. First, he says, not having a righteousness of my own. He's having a righteousness that comes from Christ. So first, he's going to have this righteousness that comes from Christ. Now, righteousness or righteous, those aren't words we use very often. You know, when the Bible uses the term righteous, it's not talking about two brothers singing. It's not an adjective merely to describe something you like. Oh, that concert was so righteous. You know, righteous is talking about moral perfection. And Paul's saying he wants a righteousness, a moral perfection that's not from him. You know, some people have called it an alien righteousness. Not like, ooh, 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 ooh. but like outside of ourselves, righteousness, something that has nothing to do with us, a moral perfection that when he says, I am good, I am pleasing to God, it's because of something that had nothing to do with Paul. You know, salvation through Christ is so much more than forgiveness of sins. Now, it's definitely not less than that. Forgiveness of sins is a wonderful thing that we get to do to Jesus' death on the cross. Yet Jesus did more than wipe away your guilt. He also gave you a perfectly righteous life. Imagine it's late December and your favorite sports team, NFL team, is 0-15. And probably the New England Patriots are 15-0. Or some other team. They're cheated to get there. And through some deal, your 0-15 team, who basically is playing to get the first lottery pick, is given, you give all of your losses to the Patriots, and the Patriots give you their 15-0 perfect record. Well, that is a small glimpse of what Christ does. He takes our complete wreck of a life on himself on the cross. And he says, look, I was perfect. Here you go. Have all this. You now get to make the playoffs. You now have been seen as doing everything right all of your entire life. You know, God's standard is not merely that you're not imperfect. God's standard to be in his presence is that you're perfect, that you've done everything you should have done always. And God says, you know what, you couldn't do that, but I did it for you in my Son. Paul says it similarly in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. We are given a perfect life. So first, Paul elaborates, knowing him means we have a righteousness. Second, he elaborates that this gift of righteousness comes through faith. That's what it says, a righteousness of my own that comes not from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. You know, faith is the instrument that connects us, that allows us to latch on to that righteousness. Imagine you're on a cruise ship, and you slip, and you stumble into the water. Well, they're not going to turn the ship around. It'd take too long. So they launch a helicopter. They bring it out. The man hitches onto the zip line, drops down in the water, and he says, grab hold of me. You grab hold. They lift you up. Well, what saved you? Well, that man saved you. But what did you have to do? You had to wrap your arms around him and hold on. Well, that's what faith is. Faith is wrapping your arms around Christ and saying, I can't get out of this water. I need you to lift me up. And then, zip, and shoot you up. You know, no longer do you keep treading water of good efforts. You no longer say, I can do it. I'll just stay here till the next cruise ship comes along. You say, I can't. If he doesn't drop in this water and say, latch on to me, it's over. And faith latches on to Christ and says, I have no hope except you. And so Paul wants to know him, which means first, he's given his righteousness. Second, he connects through faith. And third, being given this righteousness actually makes him want to pursue it more. Look down at verse 12. He says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect. So you're saying, look, I couldn't do it. I'm not perfect. But then he says, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, often people say, look, if you say it's all about what Jesus did and there's nothing about you, then what people are going to do is just say, wonderful, this is great. So I can go live however I want and he'll just make me clean? He'll forgive me? And Paul's saying, no. When I came to realize that it was all of Jesus, I pressed harder. I did more. I strained. I pushed forward to know him more because it was worth it. Not in order to be saved, but because I was saved. You know, and that's the essence of the difference. It's not about what you're doing per se, though sometimes that does matter. It's why you're doing it. It was, I started the sermon telling that story of that young man. Why was he wanting to go and study? Why was he wanting to go to church? Maybe it was good reasons. Maybe he felt that Christ was his boast. Or maybe he thought, this makes me a little better. And that's why, you know, I entitled this sermon, The Dangerous Deceptiveness of Being Good. You know, Paul doesn't merely chide them and go, "Ah, you silly guys, you still think you should circumcise yourself. That's funny." No, he says, this is a danger. Watch out. This could be spiritually destructive eternally. No, he's saying you can't do Jesus plus anything. You know, this isn't merely an issue 2,000 years ago. You go, okay, well, yeah, we don't talk about circumcision like that anymore. You know, think about today. What do people think they need to do when they want God to answer a prayer? A child gets sick. Their finances get in a bind. Something horrible happens in the nation. I need to get back to church. I need to start reading my Bible. I need to start praying. I need to, I got to do all this so God's going to hear my prayer. And what's that saying? It's saying I need Jesus plus all the good stuff I do so that God will then hear me. And Paul's saying, no, it's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus alone. Donald Barnhouse was a longtime pastor in Philadelphia, and he was once asked what he thought it would look like if Satan were ever to take complete control of a city. This is what he said. He said, all the bars would be closed, pornography banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. And churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. You know, I think his answer is very intriguing. You know, partially intrigues me because of kind of my response coming back to Texas. You know, my first couple of weeks back have kind of been almost like a semi-reverse culture shock. You know, as I have driven around, I don't think I'm exaggerating to say I've seen more bumper stickers that say "In God We Trust" than I saw in 5 years in Ohio. We've gone and looked at 15, 20 homes, I don't know. Almost every single home has some kind of Christian-themed art or a Bible or the Ten Commandments. You know, all around us, everyone, oh yeah, I'm not perfect, I'm a sinner, yeah, I need Jesus. But then I wonder about them and me, is it just a veneer? If you take off that top layer, are they boasting in themselves? Are they delighting and finding wonder and joy at what Christ has done? You know, though there's references to Jesus everywhere, what is their real heart? You know, once we come face to face with Jesus, all our efforts appear to be just like Paul said, trash. You know, I don't know if you remember back to 2008 Olympics, Michael Phelps got all 8 golds. Who's her in? Oh, that's wonderful. It's like me challenging Caleb in our apartment, beating him and being like, oh, Michael Phelps, he's nothing. Look what I did. What? It's nothing. I beat my son. And yet we look at all the stuff we do. Oh, I go to church every Sunday. Oh, wonderful. And Christ says, no, look at what I've done. You pale in comparison. And I think all of this ties to a very important question and one that sadly Christians are very unclear on. And that is, what is the Christian message? What is the gospel? You know, if your neighbor came to you and said, well, you went to church today, what's that about? What would you say? You know, the essence of Christianity is not that you should be religious or go to church. You know, being a Christian doesn't mean you should vote Republican or be a free market capitalist. You know, the gospel, the good news of Jesus is not about how you can live your life better. That's not the good news. It's the gospel is good news for those who realize they can't live good enough. You know, the gospel is the good news of Jesus, the Son of God, who came and took a human body. He lived perfectly, taking the punishment we deserved, dying and then rising again and now reigning in God's right hand, and one day coming to restore everything to the world's original design. That's the good news. That's the message of Christianity. And then we tell them, and how you respond to it is not by doing anything, but by trusting in Him, believing in Him, confessing Him as your Savior and Lord, admitting your sinful condition. You know, in Christ, You're not stupid. You're not ugly. You're never going to make anything of yourself. You're not worthless. Or any other derogatory thing you've ever thought about yourself or had said to you. In Christ, you're perfect. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so, you might be on this endless pursuit to get your parents or your spouse or your boss or your coworker to say, I'm proud of you. To say, I love you. You've been chasing it all your life and you've never gotten it. Well, you can stop comparing. You can stop chasing that and know that in Christ, you are fully accepted and loved. There's nothing else to do. You're never going to go, well, yeah, you did a good job, but you kind of ran a little bit off the baseline. There's no, well, yeah, buts. It's, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So what about you? If asked, is God pleased with you? And what would you say? Why? The message is not, for God to be pleased, I need to start reading my Bible more, go to church more, be religious. The message is not, God's already pleased with me. He loves everyone. God's also a God of justice. And he says sin must be taken care of. God doesn't just sit back though and go, oh, well, they really screwed up. The message is that you're not good enough. But out of love, God sent his only Son, Jesus, to be perfect in your place. And so that God looks at all who trust in his Son, Jesus, and says, I am pleased with you. We respond to that with humble joy and faith in Christ. And then we can sing, as William Cooper wrote, to see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. Then we want to obey. Our Father's pleased. I can go up and mess up, but you know, he's still going to pat me on the head and go, I love you. He's not going to say, oh, he did that again. Our Father, through Christ, is well pleased with you. It's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus has done. Delight, rejoice, and trust in this great Savior. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it's so easy for every one of us, myself included, to say we trust in you, and then in so many little ways, puff ourselves up. The little things we do here or there. Lord, forgive us, and may we afresh just revel in the fact that we are accepted through your Son. Lord, what wonderful news. Lord, may we have the joy that then compels us to obey, not because we want to earn your favor, but because you're so wonderful. Lord, we love you. Thank you for this time to hear your word and see your great love through Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.